Well, good morning, Grace Covenant Church and friends. What a joy and what an honor it is to be able to see you all and worship the Lord together. And I don't know about you, but I had quite a bit of fun yesterday, and it's good to see that we're all maybe one shade darker as our time yesterday out at the picnic. And hopefully you guys are well rested to worship our Lord this morning. And as we continue our worship through the preaching of God's Word, we're going to preach through the scriptures here in John, and we're continuing the series. We're working through scripture expositionally, meaning that our aim is to allow God's word to be at the center, to allow his scriptures to be what teaches us, what informs us, and what corrects us and rebukes us and trains us up in righteousness. So with that being said, we want to rely on the power of the Spirit to teach us this morning as we work through the scriptures together. So let us pray and ask for God to teach us this morning. Oh, Jesus, we praise you for the salvation that we have in you. And as we come before your word, God, we understand that there's a mix of individuals here, Lord. We have parents, we have children, Lord. We have adults, we have singles, we have young individuals, Lord. And so we pray that it'll be by the power of your word and through your spirit that you minister, Lord. We trust that your word is shallow enough for children to play and to not get hurt, but deep enough for the brightest of minds to swim deep and never find the bottom. And so we ask for wisdom. We ask for an enlightening from you that you would minister to us your word. We pray all this in your name. Amen. If any one of us has played sports or follow sports, we know that a coach is central and a key figure in the development and the betterment of the team. And the first to usually go when a team hits a slump is the coach. For the coach plays that central role in charting the direction of the team, as well as leading the players with all of their different quirks, their strengths and weaknesses to reach that destination. Now we can get that conceptually. Now so let us turn and let's ask ourselves, okay, well then what about the people of God? What about the bride of Christ, his flock, the church? What about the direction we're headed and the path that is before us and how we're going to get there? See, it's no wonder that one like John Calvin would write concerning the church and its leadership when he says this, quote, "No plague is more destructive to the church than when wolves ravage under the garb of shepherds," close quote. However, in John's gospel today, he reminds us that the church has a good shepherd. They have one who is going before. They have one who has charted the way. And they have one who is aware of all the sheep and all the members who are part of his flock as they are going towards, as John Bunyan would describe, the celestial city. And so we have a good shepherd who is leading the way. And so our theological focus then for this morning, the main idea for the text, our central aim is this: Jesus, the good shepherd, knows, calls, and leads his sheep. Right, that's the central aim for us. Jesus, the good shepherd, knows, calls, and leads his sheep. 3 points for us this morning, and they're respective to the scenes that we see in this narrative. The first is the good shepherd. All right, that's the first point, the good shepherd. Secondly, the figure of speech amplified. All right, that's the second point, the figure of speech amplified. And our third point is simply division. All right, so those are the 3 points, the good shepherd, the figure of speech amplified, and then division. So let us start with this first point, the good shepherd. Now bring us from verses 1 to 6. Now I want us to recall that Jesus has just attended the Feast of Booths, or the Feast of Tabernacle, and there Jesus declared himself to be the living water. He declared himself to be the light of the world, and he says that in him is truth, and that he and he alone has always been. He even existed before Abraham, pointing to the reality that he is God incarnate. and he's revealing his identity and further clarifying his mission as to why he is here. And then in saying that he is light of the world, he proves that he is by giving sight to a man who once walked in darkness, a blind man. That man is put on trial by the leaders to provide an explanation as to how he gained his sight, and also about the man who opened his eyes, which is Jesus himself. We would see that this man challenges the blindness of the religious leaders, and he admonishes them for their inability to see the clear truth that is before them, that Jesus is of God. And so, in light of that, then, we get to this portion of the text in which Jesus further continues to clarify what he has come to do and who he is. And so he starts with this idea of, as John says in verse 6, a figure of speech. Right? This word figure of speech is a phrase that is unique to John. It is used twice. And the phrase figure of speech most likely hints to the fact that this is a parable, which is the word that is used elsewhere in other portions of Scripture. But for John, he prefers the phrase a figure of speech. And so this is likely what Jesus uses over and over in the Synoptic Gospel, a proverb or a parable, a maxim, a simile, or an allegory to teach truth. But as we see throughout the Gospels, Jesus' parable, they have like a twofold function. In one way, the parable reveals truth. And so to those who are seeking Christ, to those who realize that they need of him, this truth becomes a gem of sorts, teachings that reveal Jesus to them. But at the same time, a parable or a figure of speech also serves as condemnation for those who are hard-hearted, who do not want to believe, and they can't understand and see and comprehend Christ's teaching. Thus, the parable becomes a condemnation against them. And so we see here Christ using a parable or a figure of speech revolving around a very common imagery that the people would have been aware of, and that is the relationship between a shepherd and his sheep. Now, Jesus is speaking to a agrarian culture, a herding culture. And so with that being said, we ourselves are not around that every single day unless you have a farm somewhere that I'm not aware of. And so we need to catch ourselves up to what was common to them in their context. It's almost as if you and I speak about blue-collar and white-collar work. When I say those phrases, we get images in our mind of what kind of work that is. But imagine somebody who's never been around our context here, blue collar and white collar. They could wonder, well, why are you talking about the color of a shirt? But that is not what we're talking about here. We're talking about a herding culture. And so we need to catch ourselves up just a little bit to get a further feel of this context. And so at this time, sheep, it was common for them to be kept in a fold or a pen. Now, scholars would say that at times this could be almost like likened to be like a family courtyard, a very large area that they would fence off and they would keep the sheep there. And so with that being said, we could think of it as being like a large enclosure. And it was not uncommon for several families to keep their sheep in this one large enclosure. And so if there's a large enclosure with multiple sheep, with multiple family members owning said sheep, how will the sheep know when their shepherd is coming to take them out to graze? Well, they would know the shepherd by their voice, or there's a unique way, whether it be a whistle or a playing of a flute, that they would identify, okay, this is our shepherd, and we know he's calling us, and we're going to follow him out of the pen. And so if the shepherd were not around, it was very common to hire a worker or a hired hand or under-shepherd to come and to keep watch of the pen while they're not there. And they would only allow the shepherd who has the authorization or the authority to enter in to go and to take their sheep out. So you take that short little summary, and it's not an exhaustive summary, it's a short little summary, and then you also play that with a backdrop of the Old Testament imagery of a shepherd and a sheep. You see, throughout the Old Testament, God's people have been familiar with the concept of herding animals, but the imagery from Genesis onward throughout the Old Testament, it was very common for God to use the image and the relationship between a shepherd and his sheep, to articulate even his own relationship between him and Israel, that he is the shepherd leading his people, and that he also uses this imagery to discuss and to articulate the leaders whom he's placing as under shepherds to lead God's people. For example, in Numbers 27, verses 15 to 17, this is when Moses' time as a leader is coming to an end, and they need to find a new leader to lead God's people. And hear how Scripture describes him. In verse 15, it says, Moses spoke to the Lord, saying, "Let the Lord, the God of the spirits of all flesh, appoint a man over the congregation who shall go out before them and come in before them, who shall lead them out and bring them in, that the congregation of the Lord may not be as sheep that have no shepherd." Hear that language, coming in before them, coming out, leading them out. And so there's this common imagery that there is a flock here, there are sheep here that need to be led, and God is their shepherd, and he kindly places under shepherds over them to lead them out. This language echoes almost everywhere else we see in Scripture too, when it speaks about a leader, speaks about one whom God would give his people to go before them. We see an example even in Deuteronomy 18. I've often quoted this passage for us, verses 15, when God reveals to Moses that he will send another, a prophet to them, and it will be this prophet that he'll raise amongst them that will lead the people, and they will listen to that prophet. But even as we get to the end of Moses' life, as God is revealing all of these things before him, that he is the shepherd leading them out, and that God is giving them the law to show his character, his likeness, his goodness, his moral standard of righteousness, all of these things, the covenants and the promises, Moses is very clear to tell Israel that, but the reality is you won't be able to keep these promises. See, for example, in Deuteronomy 31, just starting in verse 16, this is what the word of the Lord says. It says, "Behold, you are about to lie down with your fathers." This is God speaking to Moses. And it says this, "Then this people will rise and whore after the foreign gods among them in the land that they are entering, and they will forsake me and break my covenant that I have made with them. Then my anger will be kindled against them in that day, and I will forsake them and hide my face from them, and they will be devoured, and many evils and troubles will come upon them, so that they will say in that day, 'Have not these evils come upon us because our God is not among us?' And I will surely hide my face, and in that day, because of all the evils that have done, because they have turned to other gods." So even early on, Moses is saying, all right, this is everything God has given you, but the reality is there is no hope. You're going to turn away the moment I'm gone. You're going to abandon the covenant the moment that I am no longer here, the moment that God would continue to lead you. And so then the Old Testament then reveals that imagery from shadow to substance of, okay, well, now God has this covenant people, and so how is he going to lead them through? It shows God being faithful in preserving a remnant for himself in every generation to come. And in doing that, he also further clarifies the solution to the hard hearts of humanity that we see from the very beginning of Genesis, that there's a promise of a seed, but this seed will be like a prophet like Moses. He'll be a priest-king of sorts. He will sit on the throne of David. He will go before his people as a suffering servant. He'll deliver them from the bondage of slavery, from that plight of humanity, that sad, sinful state that we've been in since the fall. And also in light of that, God's word is also very critical of those whom he has placed in power to lead his people, to those who are to be the prophets, the priests, and the kings, the teachers, and the shepherds of Israel. They have largely failed God's people. They have not led God's people faithfully, that it would lead God to indict them in a place such like Ezekiel 34, when he tells Ezekiel to prophesy this, and I quote, "Son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel, prophesy, say to them that even to the shepherds, thus says the Lord God, shepherds of Israel who have been feeding yourselves, should not shepherds feed the sheep? Jumping down to verse 11 and 12, God says this, because of the poor state of the sheep, it is because of the shepherds, they're not feeding them. What does God say? He says this, quote, behold, I myself will search for my sheep and will seek them out as a shepherd seeks out his flock when he is among his sheep that have been scattered. So I will seek out my sheep and I will rescue them from all the places where they have been scattered on a day of clouds and thick darkness. And church, now here comes God in the flesh by way of Christ to search for those and to seek for those who are his. He starts the imagery saying, you know, there are thieves and there are robbers who have gone into the pen, and instead of going through the gate, they've climbed over. And for those who have climbed over, it is very clear who they are. They are not the shepherd, they are the thieves. While in comparison, the shepherd is the one who has the authority and the authorization to come in through the front gate. It is him who the hired hand recognizes and lets into the pen, and the sheep know his voice and they follow him. Now, what does this mean in this parable, in this figure of speech? Well, I think if you compare this in the backdrop of the hard resistance from the leaders of the Jews and their blindness in leading God's people away from him, they are likened to be the thieves and the robbers who have arisen to power. They've climbed into the pen and they're not leading the sheep, not guiding the sheep, not nurturing them. Rather, they are more interested in their own gain and the exploitation of the sheep. On contrary, when the shepherd comes, he comes through the proper channels and his sheep know his voice. This presupposes that the shepherd also knows those who are his. And as we mentioned earlier, in Israel, the shepherds did not gather his sheep with dogs who come around and rally them up, but they use their voice. And out of calling them, they would always go before the sheep, and the sheep would follow them as he leads them. So thus Christ proclaims that a stranger, they will not hear, but they will respond to the shepherd that is theirs. See, church, this everyday metaphor is so simple yet profound. It is so clear, but to those who are hard-hearted, it is also veiled. But to those who have eyes to see and ears to hear, to those who belong to the shepherd that is Christ, they hear his words, and his words affirm and instill hope in the heart of those who are his. But on the contrary to the opponents of Christ, they did not understand what he was saying, but because the reality is they aren't his sheep. And so they respond with a hardness in their hearts, and we see that in verse 6 when it says, this figure of speech Jesus used with them, but they did not understand what he was saying to them. Church, let's just pause here and let us see this truth that is clear in the text, that the shepherd has come for his own and he intends to lead his own. See, I remember growing up, I used to love the game, follow the leader. You just kind of get in the line, and whatever the leader does, you go ahead and do it. I remember as kids, we used to fight over who was going to be the leader because you wanted to do the silly things and the fun things that others would do. But as I grew older, and getting older, a part of maturing is realizing that you're having more responsibilities on your plate, I began to realize the significance and the pressures that comes to us when we are to lead, whether it be with my wife or my children, or if I could frankly speak, mainly this congregation as well. See, maybe even you feel those pressures as you consider your life and the challenges that are before you. As we contemplate financial choices or familial decisions, whether it be school, work, our relationships, you may be tossing and turning over the choices that are before you. Oh, what should I do? How should I proceed? And to some of us, it has even caused us a sense of paralysis by analysis. We're just so hyper-focused, so worried about it, tossing and turning it over, looking at it from every angle that you end up doing nothing about it. See, such choices can cause many of us to freeze and to doubt or to even impulsively make a decision without considering options. But know this, that in this life, though we are the ones making decisions in our present circumstances, there is another who is at the helm. And Jesus has come for those who are his own. See, he's not left you to yourself, but he has sought us out. Whether you're in the pen surrounded by other sheep who are not his, he has come for you. Whether you are lost, roaming in the wilderness, hard pressed by the dangers in this world, he has come for you, for you are his. And Jesus does not merely come for you and to gather you and to leave you there, but no, he intends to lead you. He leads you and leads us out in this life. He hasn't left us to figure things out by ourselves, but he is going before us. And how do you and I know where he is going? How do you and I know what to do and what decisions to make and how to follow our Savior who has gone before us? Well, he's given us in his kindness all the resources to do so. Firstly, he's given us his word. See, the apostles had a unique ministry to record the teachings of Christ, what Christ desires, what he commands, what he longs for those who are his own. And as we come to Christ, we undergo this lifelong process of the renewal of the mind. And the mind is renewed not by accidental circumstances or just simply happens over time, but it is through a robust, intentional, consistent studying of Christ's teachings in the scriptures and allowing that truth to transform our minds. So maybe the first place we should start, church, is to be in his word. Secondly, he's given us his spirit. Christ is so near to us. He is so near. His voice whispers to our hearts and our conscience by way of the spirit. And the spirit dwells in each and every single one of us who are his. The spirit is the one who has awakened our eyes to see. He's given us ears to hear the word of our Lord. And now the Spirit is our great helper who dwells in us and ministers through us. As one John Owen says, he works with us and he works in us. And we have the Spirit. Thirdly, God has given us, in his kindness, his people. We are not lonely sheep trying to figure out where to go by ourselves on a dirt path. We're not soul travelers to that celestial city, but God, by his grace, has given us each other, fellow sheep, members of the body of Christ, to spur each other on. Now, there's silly examples you can look at of just groupthink where, you know, there's funny experiments where people just start running and all of a sudden everybody starts running with them. But there's a sense in which if that person is following after Christ, then we can lean on our brothers and sisters when we don't know where to go. And say, if this man is following Christ, if this woman is chasing after our good shepherd, then I'm just going to follow along. I'm going to tag along as well. And so God in his grace has given us each other. We have faithful, and I use that word intentionally, we have faithful but not perfect, faithful examples in each other as we run this race towards our beloved King. We have the saints to remind us, hey, brother, you're veering off the road. Christ has called us this way, and all of a sudden you're demarcating, you're going that way. Let us come back on this road. Or be careful of that ditch to your right. It is right there. Do not veer off and fall into it. Be ready for the exit that is coming. And so we as a church ought to spur each other on, ought to correct each other lovingly, hold each other accountable, and strengthen each other as we are all moving after this great shepherd who is going before us. See, church, although this teaching is clear, and it is very sweet to those who are the sheep of Christ, to those who are hardened, they cannot comprehend. Thus, we go to our second point where Christ further explains and further expands on his teaching. Second point, the figure of speech amplified. This is covering from verses 7 to 18. Now, when I use the phrase amplified, because Christ is expanding on his parable or on his figure of speech. And so when he expands on it, it is not a one-to-one explanation of the figure of speech. You know, rather, if we think of like a bowl of pho, it's not as if we're exploring the base elements of the broth, but rather we're adding further condiments to the bowl, whether it be further meats or sauce or herbs. But here Christ is using the shepherd and the sheep imagery, and he is springboarding off of certain imageries of it to further explain his identity and his mission to those who are there. And so for verses 7 to 10, Jesus says, you know what? I am the door. You see, previously, he was the owner who had the authorization to enter into the pen, but now he says, no, I am the door. And the sheep come and go through me. And it is only through the door that the sheep will be able to go through and find life, where they will be saved, where they will be able to go onto greener pastures to come. So it is only through the doorway that is Christ that the sheep will find life, and life abundantly. Contrary to this, the thieves and the robbers who have come before Christ, they are not the door. They have not been the way to greener pastures. Rather, they have come to steal the sheep, to kill, and to destroy. Thus, how are we to understand who the thieves and the robbers are? As you know, David was reading the text earlier, it seems as though Christ is departing from identifying them as the present religious leaders of this day, but rather it seems as though he is referring to those who have come before previously and maybe even claim to be the one true shepherd. But these pretenders who come before Christ, they only brought forth war, suffering, and slavery, and a rebellion that was not of God. See, it would not be by way of the sword that God's people would achieve freedom, but by way of a cross that freedom would be accomplished, which is why I think Christ will eventually move towards his death in the following verses to come. But for now, those who belong to the shepherd, they did not listen to those deceptive voices, but they have attached themselves to the true shepherd, almost giving us a sense of assurance that God has always been preserving his sheep for himself. The second imagery Jesus builds is that he is the good shepherd. This stretches us from verses 11 to 16. And how is he a good shepherd? How does he describe himself as being one? Well, firstly, he is a shepherd that gives his life for his sheep. And he contrasts this by saying, you know what? The shepherd versus the hired hand. There is a difference between a hired hand and a shepherd. See, the shepherd, he owns the sheep. He's paid a price for them. He loves them. They are his. While the hired hand is there for compensation. See, as a child, I never understood why my parents made such a big deal about taking care of things around the house or the car or even ourselves. But now as I've gotten older and God has given me the ability to have a house, I own a car, I've been given children, I feel a deep burden to care for and to steward the things that I have. But as a child, I was living rent-free with no care in the world. If I broke something or not, it would be miraculously fixed without anything at my expense. So whether my parents tasked me to clean this or to do that chore, I didn't really have a sense of pride in it because it was not mine. And so a hired hand does not love the sheep the same way as the one whom they belong to. So when push comes to shove, when their life is on the line, when the wolves come, the one who is there for a paycheck is not willing to lose his life over it. Now, before we continue on, I just want to quickly talk about just this role of being a shepherd. You know, growing up, the image I had of a shepherd and his sheep was kind of based off of those Precious Moments figurines or even like those childhood Bibles for the little kids in Sunday school where you see like a cute little shepherd just holding a sheep, you know, with his cute little bottom, you just want to smack it, you know, like a little baby. And that's kind of the imagery you have in your mind of a shepherd and a sheep and the role that is to shepherd. But The work of shepherding is not a cute, feel-good job. It is a dangerous task, especially in a place like the Middle East or where Israel is. In the Old Testament, we see an example of one of the great shepherds in which God would raise to lead his people in King David, whom he said he would literally chase after lions and bears to slay them when they come and take the sheep. It'll be that same posture that David would have, that when Goliath came knocking, he did not blink twice, but defended the flock of God. And he did so by going out and fighting many battles, putting his life in danger for the people of God. One theologian says it this way, quote, "The shepherd does not die for his sheep to serve as an example, throwing himself off a cliff in a grotesque and futile display while bellowing, 'See how much I love you.' No, the assumption is that the sheep are in mortal danger, that in their defense the shepherd loses his life, that by his death they are saved. That and that alone is what makes him a good shepherd." Close quote. And oh, are you and I not in mortal danger? Are you and I not marching towards our inevitable death? And not just on this life, but in the life to come, an internal separation from God. But yet Christ the Good Shepherd, seeing what is at hand, understanding what is before him, goes before and dies for his sheep. He's a good shepherd because he knows his own. The shepherd and the sheep know each other. And what is the basis of this knowing? Well, it is on the basis of the relationship between the Father and the Son. And if God is in perfect harmony from eternity past, if God is love itself, not because he is an emotion, but because within the Godhead he is triune in a loving relationship, and if the Father exhaustively knows the Son, and the Son exhaustively knows the Father and the Spirit as well, in that same sense, the shepherd, Christ, loves his sheep. He knows them intimately, exhaustively, every nook, every cranny, every quirk, every flaw. He is aware of it, and he loves you. Church, the Christian faith is not that we worship a God who is just far off in the clouds, but one who is extremely near. One who is extremely personal, and one who intimately knows you and knows I. That is the shepherd that we have. Thirdly, he's a good shepherd because he gathers his sheep to himself. That's verse 16. Christ says there are other sheep who are out there. And this has caused many to believe that Jesus is hinting at the Gentiles. See, in verse 1 and 5, he talks about this first pen in light of the context with Jewish leaders and Jewish opponents. It gives a strong impression that these are Jews in the pen who belong to represent Judaism or ethnic Israel. And they're the ones out of here. He is calling those who belong to him out of that pen. But this phrase that there are some who are not of this fold, not of this pen, moves the reader to see the mystery of the salvation that the New Testament authors would come to realize soon, that God in Christ is just not about saving ethnic Israel or the descendants of Abraham for his namesake, but he is about saving the nations as well. And that truth does not find its origin here in the New Testament, but the Old Testament has been prophesying it of old, and now it is realized in greater clarity by way of Christ, that the fact that you and I are here, not ethnically descended from Abraham, is by the grace of God that he has called sheep who are not of that pen to be his own. And then Christ wraps it up by then emphasizing the love of the Father for that whom is the good shepherd, verses 17 and 18. Jesus circles back around to identify his identity and his mission, to emphasize the love that the Father and the Son share. and the love that the Father and the Son share does not start when Jesus comes down, but it has eternally existed. As D.A. Carson says, and I like the way he phrased it, he says this, quote, "The love of the Father for the Son and the love of the Son for the Father are logically prior to the love of God for the world and the basis that makes salvation possible." Well, what does that mean? Well, it means this, church, that although Jesus was going to die, it was not an accident. Rather, it was precisely the plan of the Father. The life, the death, and the resurrection was not an afterthought following the fall of Adam. It was not plan B in redemption, but Jesus' death and his resurrection was always in view in order for him to rise to that ultimate glorification. The Son had to die, and he willingly does so for the glory of the Father. And as a result, the sheep get to bask in the spoils of his victory as the shepherd slays the final enemy of sin and death. And this has always been the plan of God to maximize the glory of God. To say it more frankly, even though Jesus' opponents right here in this context are conspiring to kill him, conspiring to put him to death, it is ultimately God in Christ who is working all things for good. Jesus is marching to Calvary, not by accident or because he was caught in a trap by the religious leaders, but because it was the plan of God and his command from eternity past that the good shepherd would march onward to lay his own life down, knowing what is to come. And Christ says, I willingly do this. I lay my life down. It is not that they're going to take my life from me, but I willingly go to Calvary and I will lay it down there. And so because of this, there is a love from the Father that he has for his Son. Well, church, do you doubt this intimacy and the love that the Father wants to pour out to you? See, many of us have you had poor experiences in your human relationships, whether it be with your parents, your father, your mother, your friends, spouses, or peers, that has so distorted your view of Christ's love for you, as though Christ loves you like those individuals whom has hurt you. Do not trust your experiences as though they are truth, but allow truth to form your perception of those experiences. As you step back and as you gaze at those things, even though you've been hurt or abandoned or betrayed, there is a good shepherd who was betrayed, who was abandoned, who was beaten, mocked, stripped naked, and publicly humiliated as he hung and died on a tree for you. See what Christ has done and run to that Savior who knows you better than you think and trust in his word. Trust in his word for you. He loves you and he knows you and he is calling you to be his own. Will you hear the calling of our shepherd? And oh, church, don't doubt our Savior. Don't think he won't understand, because he does. And he knows you intimately. Let us continue to rest in him and to not believe the lies that this world would overwhelm us with, as though Christ does not know. Oh, he surely does. Third point, division, verses 19 to 21. We're introduced again to this vague phrase that John would use, that there is, again, division among the Jews. And so this ambiguous descriptor would continue to communicate the tension that is amongst the crowd. And the crowd is yet again split down the middle. The first group cannot help to think that based off of what Christ is saying, this shepherding imagery and his close identification with the work of the shepherd that echoes what is seen in the Old Testament proves to them that Jesus has to be demon-possessed or he's just gone insane. He's a madman for saying such things. While the second group, as they hear Christ speaking about this shepherding imagery, and they see his close identification with the work of a shepherd, along with his miracles that accompanied his claims, they cannot help but to make the opposite conclusion that, man, this man, if he's able to do these things, he cannot be doing it by way of a demon. And so, church, I don't know about you, but I began to just wonder, man, why does John go through so much to continue to say that there was a division among the people? Why does he go through such great lengths to communicate the crowd's tension in their inability to figure out who Jesus is, his identity, and his mission? As I began to sit on this, I began to think back to the very purpose of this gospel that we shared as we started this sermon series. And what was the purpose? Why did John write this book? Well, in John 20, verse 31, "But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." There are touch points all throughout this narrative. And John is being very frank to describe the unbelief of some in light of the belief of others. Now, as John's audience is reading the text, or as they're hearing the text being read before them, they too have to wrestle with this very question: who do you say Jesus is? Is he truly the Messiah that he is claiming himself to be? Is he truly the Savior of the world that he is demonstrating before all these people? Or is he a madman? Is he possessed by a demon? Is he merely a lunatic? But church, what about you? What about myself? Because the reality is, the division still remains about who Jesus is, even today. Oh, he's merely a prophet. Oh, he's merely just a good teacher. Oh, he didn't even exist. Oh, he said all of these crazy things. He's just another radical cult leader. And there are many of those throughout history. But church, who do you say that Christ is? And as John is laying this evidence before you, what do you believe? See, in writing these things, in recording these narratives, John is consistently throwing the ball in our courts, into the court of the readers, and said, the move is on you. The question remains, what of Jesus? Do you believe in him for who he is? Or are you going to reject him? And know this, that if you believe in him, there is life abundantly by belief in this Son. So what about you, church? What about you, family and friends who are here? What do you say about Jesus? And as we're coming to an end here, as we're turning the corner, I just want to look at this text and apply it a few ways for us. Firstly, I want to start with this, to the under-shepherds, to us who are elders, to us who are pastors. And church, even though I'm saying to us as elders and pastors, that doesn't mean we check out. No, you are the ones who are to hold us accountable. But to us who are elders, the sheep are not ours. We are stewards of another's prized possession. I am often asked, how many members do you have? And I get the question. And in those moments, I try not to over-spiritualize the question they're asking. And I frankly just say, you know, we have 12. We have 12 members. But brother pastors and fellow elders, I'm hard-pressed to wrestle with this. Whether we have 12 or whether we have 100, we don't deserve 12. We don't deserve any at all. Any of whom the Lord has placed under our care, because at the end of the day, they don't belong to us. They belong to Christ. Thus, fellow pastors, let us feed and care and lead these people well for Christ's name's sake. Not to follow us, not to follow a brand per se or even our preferences in this life, but to follow the one true shepherd. Oh, maybe lead them to follow Christ, our Savior and our King. And let us be careful, for this journey is treacherous. This path is dangerous, and there are many hungry beasts awaiting for any opportunity to devour the sheep or even ourselves. I don't even need to say it. All of us were aware. We hear almost every month there's a moral failing amongst fellow pastors. Oh, we are to fix our eyes on Christ and follow him and lead these people well. Secondly, to the sheep who are not of the fold, hear the good news that the shepherd has for you and that he is calling you today. If you're here, you've not believed in what Christ has done for you as a good shepherd here today, that he has gone through great lengths to seek you out, that he has willingly laid his life down for you so that that old beast that is sin and death would no longer have his jaws gripped around you. And wherever you are in life today, know that this good shepherd will meet you there. If you're wrestling with doubt, he will meet you there. Put those doubts before you. Christ will engage you there. If you're overwhelmed with sorrow, he will meet you there in a place so dark, he will be the light in that darkness. If you're overflowing with anger or heartache, Christ will meet you there. If you're exhausted and stretched thin in this life, whether it be from work or family, he will meet you there. If you're battered and bruised by the hurts in your relationships, Christ will meet you there. Whether we're tossed to and fro by the challenges that is this life, he will meet you. Now, some of you may say, well, how will I know that he will meet me? How will I know that he will rescue? I just want to encourage you, well, just pray. With all sincerity, with all courage that you can muster, with all the earnest candor that you have, approach him in humble plea. And I know that God is kind, and he will meet a humble child, a wayward sheep who cries out for rescue. And to the sheep who belong to Christ, let us follow our shepherd's voice and his leading all the day. You see, I've noted earlier that Israel, or the Middle East, has a desert climate. The land is rocky. The topography is rough. There are periods of rain that bring about seasons of greener pasture, but the reality is drought is all the more a reality, and the terrain is harsh. Now, these shepherds were leading these sheep to flourish in such a place. And oh, church, is life not rocky? Is not this road that we travel to the celestial city, to the kingdom of God, so tough? And even though there may be opportunities that we enjoy such green and sweet pastures, it seems as though those moments are so few and far in between, so fleeting. I think more often we feel as though we're traversing life and it's an uneven trail, which you and I can tumble and find ourselves at the bottom of a valley with just one wrong step. So yes, church, life is hard, and this journey to glory is often so difficult, but it is not as though we're walking blind. We have a shepherd who is going before us. We are not just sheep set out to figure it out ourselves. Christ is traversing the path. He is leading the way. And yes, even if it is through a valley, we trust him and we march on forward, for he knows where he is going and he is leading us there. Trust in the path that he walked. Trust in his ways. Yes, you may find yourself in a difficult position, but press onward after Christ. Fight the urge to think that our ways
are better than His, that our wisdom deeper than His, that our resources more abundant than His. You know, maybe for the first time in your Christian life, you're at a crossroad, and God is calling you today, stop trying to figure it out. Just follow my shepherd whom I place before you. And say, maybe some of us, we've been walking too long to the beat of our own drum, stumbling into too many valleys, finding ourselves hard-pressed by wild beasts over and over again. But no matter how many times you veer off the path, know that this shepherd is willing to come to your rescue. And for many of us, He has, over and over again. But will you not forfeit your limited wisdom and resources this day and say that where this good shepherd goes, Christ, where you go, I go. Where you lead, I will follow. Oh, that our hearts will sing that song we often sing, that our God will go before us and guide us by His presence. What confidence this promise is, that we will never walk alone. Through unknown paths, through shadows, our hearts fear not tomorrow. For every step, His faithfulness is the truth that lights our way. And our God will go before us. The Lord of hosts is with us. Oh, praise the one who leads us on, for His grace will bring us home. Oh, church, let us pray. Jesus, we thank You for Your word and the sweet reminder that is You are our shepherd and that You are going before us, that You are guiding us, that You are leading us. May we trust in You more than ourselves. We love You. We pray all this in Your name. Amen.